We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. Our topic today is one that is very controversial, but I dare not evade it. True or false? Gospel or heresy? It's easy to be saved and hard to be lost. Or is it vice versa? It's hard to be saved and easy to be lost. Which is true? Now, we don't want to be controversial. I don't want to start arguments or start difficulties. But when I became a Christian, I understood that we become Christians in order to proclaim the gospel. Isn't that right? And the gospel means what? Good news. Now, if it's hard to be saved and easy to be lost, I don't see any good news there, do you? However, what I think is not important at all. The idea is by no means original with me. In fact, nothing is. I'm a confirmed plagiarist, and everything I am trying to bring to people is totally secondhand. But I am indebted to the writings of E.J. Wagner because of this idea had never really settled in my mind until I discovered his writings. Sometime I can tell you how it happened for me, but right now I would like to tell you the experience of a friend of mine, because it says something about the message itself. I will use his words for the most part. Quote, "I was a student at a Christian college, one of what you called the preacher boys. And one day in class, our teacher talked to us about a certain prominent evangelist, the most prominent one we had at that time. He was always dressed in a white suit. He would rent the finest theaters, and he would have a spotlight on him as he preached. He would baptize people by the hundreds, and we all thought he was the finest evangelist possible. Our teacher said that this dear evangelist did not understand the two covenants, and that was shocking. If Pastor Blank doesn't understand the two covenants, who does? And he thought a moment, and he said, well, to tell you the truth, I don't know who does. And that shocked us even more. But where can we learn about the two covenants then? He said that the best he ever read was in a book called The Glad Tidings by E.J. Wagner. We had never heard of Wagner. We knew nothing about him. I went to the library, and of course the book was not there, and we told him the next day. And he said, well, I'll bring my copy and put it on reserve for you. You cannot take it out, but you can read it there in the library. And so I went up to the library to read the book. It was something like Luther's Bible chained to the wall at the library in the convent, you know. He goes on, this book by Wagner is a verse-by-verse study of Galatians. And Galatians had always been a problem to me. I could not understand the part about not being under the law, but under grace. Does that mean we are no longer bound by the Ten Commandments? But my pastor told me to read Galatians. My principal also. Even my fellow students told me to read Galatians. So I tried to read Galatians, and I couldn't understand it. I'd go to camp meeting every year. I'd go to church every week. Nobody could explain Galatians to me. And I remember feeling a little resentment in my heart toward the Apostle Paul for saying things like, we're not under the law, but under grace. What did he mean by that? Because I knew the Bible had to be right. But how to understand Galatians, I didn't know. When I discovered this book, I knew nothing about who the author was or where he came from. I knew nothing about him. But as I read that book, I was John Wesley in that little chapel in Aldersgate Street in London when he was reading Luther on Romans, and he said, I could feel my heart strangely warmed. for the first time in my life, I understood Galatians. It made sense to me. And reading that book, The Glad Tidings, just opened my mind to truths I had never dreamt of before. And one of them was the glorious good news that there is more power in grace than there is in sin. You may think I am ever so stupid, and maybe I was, but all I heard was how hard it is to follow Jesus, and all about the many sacrifices you have to make to follow Jesus, and how it's an uphill path all the way, and there are agonies and battles to fight, that it's a never-ending warfare. It is so difficult. And that's all I ever heard. And now this book, The Glad Tidings, opened up a whole new realm of thought to me. It's easy to be saved, and it's hard to be lost. Well, that, as best I can reproduce, is his story. Now, I've tried to share this idea with people from time to time. I run into more objections over this than anything else I've ever said. Now, I like objections because it tells me where people are in their thinking so that I might be able to help them. I would rather have people come up to me and say, "You must be careful. You mustn't say that. You must read more from the Bible. The Bible says it's a hard, hard battle to follow Jesus." But if our minds are open, the Holy Spirit himself will tell us what is true and how to understand our Bibles without our needing to raise any objections at all. Just ask him. He has promised it. Well, I believe in the Bible, but can I have your permission to lay our commentaries aside for just a moment? And would you also let me lay the Apostle Paul to one side and the Apostle James and the Apostle Peter for just a couple of minutes? And let's go straight to Jesus and ask him what he has to say about it. Now, that may bother some of us because there are some good people who are afraid to believe anything that Jesus says unless they think our pastor gives the approval to believe it. I want to tell you, good friends, as pastors, we should always hold up the Bible before the people. This book is the rule of our faith. Don't believe anything I say. I might be wrong. Study these things out for yourselves. So let's go to what Jesus himself said. Now remember, I didn't say this. God did. It's in Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to start with verse 28. Listen carefully. I'll wait for you to open your Bible so that you can follow and see if I do it right. See if I do it right. Are you ready? Follow along. All right. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you a hard time. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and your troubles have just begun. For my yoke is hard and my burden is heavy." How'd I do? No, that's not what it says. Well, this is what a lot of people think it should be. But Jesus says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Now, Western poetry uses a rhyming pattern of what we call But the poetry for the Hebrews was different. They used a pattern of what we call parallelism. Two phrases working together, one expressing the thought and the second expressing the same thought in a different way. For example, "My yoke is easy," followed by "My burden is light." And in case anybody is wondering whether the Greek word that is translated easy really does mean easy, the Hebrew parallelism to the poetic thought makes it clear when he says the parallel statement, "My burden is light." The second half of our theme, "hard to be lost," is also taken from the words of Jesus. In the books of Acts, chapter 26, and if you have a red-letter Bible, it may surprise you to find that there is something that Jesus said that is not found in the four Gospels. The words of Jesus literally. It's in Acts chapter 26, verses 13 and 14. Saul is describing what happened on his way to Damascus. He was fighting against the Christian church, and something happened. Quote, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads, that is, the pricks or spurs. Now, if Paul had kept going as he was going, the weakest organ of his body would have broken down, because when you resist the Holy Spirit, you draw upon your energies. There is nothing under heaven as difficult for any human being to do than to resist the Holy Spirit. And we think resisting the Holy Spirit is the easiest thing in the world to do. But Jesus says it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. The weakest organ of your body breaks down, and you get old prematurely, and you just wear yourself out when you fight against God. That's what Jesus has to say. Now let's come back. We can get back to our Bible, and we can get back to the apostles. Now it is true. You can take the scriptural writings, you can take a statement here and there, a sentence or a half sentence perhaps, and you can string together some statements that will give you the impression that it is very hard to follow Jesus. The Bible is served badly when we take things out of context like that. In fact, if you like, you can string things together to even force the Bible to teach justification by works. Some people are doing that. Many people believe that the Bible says there must be entire surrender before justification can take place, and therefore what Paul says in Romans 5 cannot be true, that Christ effected a legal justification when he died upon the cross, effective for all men. Here is my response. The Bible always proclaims good news. And if anyone is having a spiritual problem, I would recommend that by all means you should take a day off. If you get the flu or get the fever, you go to bed for a day or two, don't you? When you need spiritual regeneration, why not take a day off to fast and pray and read your Bible? When you do, you'll find time and again that the Bible does pull you to pieces. You may at some point feel like you're devastated, that God has put his finger on the plague spot of the selfishness of your heart. You may feel deeply contrite, but hang on till you get to the end. The Bible will always put you back together again, better than you were before. It always builds up with glorious good news, and it always says to look at the cross. That's where you will find victory. Now, I have found something from another of my favorite gospel authors about this matter of easy to be saved and hard to be lost. Do not therefore conclude that the upward path is the hard and the downward road is the easy way. All along the road that leads to death, there are pains and penalties. There are sorrows and disappointments. There are warnings not to go on. God's love, that is agape, has made it hard for the heedless and headstrong to destroy themselves. That's Ellen G. White, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 139. Now, if it is true that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, why is it true? In Romans chapter 5, we have this magnificent passage, which we may have not appreciated, at least I hadn't, for many years. Romans chapter 5 is the contrast between Adam and Christ. And Paul says that all of us, by nature, by birth, are in Adam. Adam represents the entire human race. In fact, the word Adam really means people or mankind. And when it says in Genesis that God breathed into Adam the breath of life, the Hebrew is plural, the breath of lives. You are Adam. I am Adam. That's the Bible idea. And Adam brought all this sin and distress upon us, and death entered in and pervaded the human race because of what Adam did. All the evil that is in the world today has come through Adam. But there is another Adam in Romans chapter 5, and that's Christ, the Son of God, who took upon himself the likeness of our sinful flesh and was made in likeness of men. He remained 100% God when he came. It is not right to say that he laid aside his divinity. It is wrong to say that. He did lay aside the prerogatives of his divinity. That is, he laid aside his all-knowing, all-presence, and all-powerful attributes, but he remained divine. Yet he was also 100% human. He became the second Adam. And all that the first Adam did to bring ruin, disgrace, and pain upon the human race, Christ reversed it. And so in verse 15 and 16, Paul says in the New English Bible as followed. Now the King James is just as clear once you get the point, but the New English Bible does sharpen it up. God's act of grace is out of all proportion to Adam's wrongdoing. For if the wrongdoing of that one man brought death upon many, its effect is vastly exceeded by the grace of God and the gift that came to so many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. And again, the gift of God is not to be compared in its effect with that one man's sin, for the judicial action following upon the one offense issued or resulted in a verdict of condemnation. But the act of grace following upon so many misdeeds issued in a verdict of acquittal. And so verse 18 sums it all up. It follows then that as the issue of one misdeed was condemnation for all men, now don't stop here. That is not teaching original sin. Original sin is the idea that all men are born guilty and in a lost condition. That is not the idea that Paul has at all. He came within a hair's breadth of articulating original sin, but he backed away from it. If you put a period there, you have a problem, but there is no period there. It continues. As the issue of one misdeed was condemnation for all men, comma, so the issue or result of one just act is acquittal and life for all men. Now that's the good news of the gospel, my dear friends. It's not right to say that you are born condemned unless you also add immediately that you are also born acquitted in Christ. Christ has taken every human being by the hand and says, "Look, I am already your Savior." Keep your finger in Romans 5 and let's go to 1 Timothy. Here is another statement we are having a terrible problem with. We don't know how to wrestle with this, but here it is. Paul was right when he said it. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And I've heard some people say, well, that just can't be true. That means that he's going to save everybody and take everybody to heaven. It doesn't say that, dear friend. Don't read into it what is not there. It does not say that he will be the Savior of all men. It says that he is already, present tense, the Savior of all men. Even the very life that we now enjoy is the gift of his sacrifice. And the very fact that you live and move and have your being and you breathe and you drink water and you eat food and you are alive on this planet, that is evidence already that God has accepted you in Christ. That is evidence that God has already elected you to be saved and given you salvation, and it becomes real in your experience when you believe. That is the especially part that Paul was talking about. It is not right to say that God has elected somebody to be saved and he has elected other people to be lost. The truth of the matter is that he has elected everybody to be saved. It is not right to say that we are in a lost condition until we can somehow find Jesus and accept him, because God has already found us. The only way that we can be lost is to fight him off. The only way that we can be lost is to fight against the Holy Spirit. The only way that we can be lost is to call God a liar through our own unbelief. Listen, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Don't for one minute think that the Lord is against you. He is not trying to keep you out of heaven. He is trying to get you in. And if we will just stop resisting his grace, he will lead us all the way into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Bible is true, but the hymn book, I am sorry to say, is not necessarily true. And there is a hymn in our book that I could never sing. Some of the hymns are frankly legalistic, and if you sing a legalistic hymn, then you are going to be legalistic if you continue to sing them. Hymn number 284 in the new hymnal and 575 in the old. The poetry is nice and the tune is okay, but you have no right to tell anybody what is here. I have a Savior. In other words, I'm okay. Dear loving Savior, I wish my Savior were your Savior too. You have no right to tell any human being that, dear friends. Christ is already the Savior of all men, and our job is to tell them so that they might believe it. So, coming back to Romans again, grace has much more abounded than all the sin that the devil can invent. Romans 5, verse 20, the last part. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, unless that's true, the gospel has to be very bad news. If you believe that sin is stronger than grace, then you have no hope. The Bible says so clearly that grace is stronger. Which is stronger, light or darkness? Are you sure? Come out here sometime in midnight when this place is totally dark. You need to light only one little candle and the darkness will flee. I am so thankful that light is stronger than darkness. Which is stronger, love or hatred? You're not sure? Yes, love is stronger than hatred. Grace is stronger than sin. The new covenant is stronger than the old covenant. Christ is stronger than Satan. Do you doubt that one? Look at Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. If Jesus has all power, then how much power is left for Satan? Friends, the gospel is stronger than legalism, infinitely stronger. That's why it is easy to be saved and hard to be lost. Well, someone says, I don't think you're being realistic. You don't understand the problems that I have. You don't understand that I'm having just an awful battle with appetite or with alcohol or with tobacco or with pornography or with adultery. I'm in love with someone who's not my spouse. I can't get over it. You don't understand the problem that I have, how my problems are just wrapped up in all this idolatry. Well, I think I do understand, and I still insist that grace is stronger than sin. The problem is we've got to learn to believe it. The only thing that is difficult in following Jesus is to learn to believe how good the good news really is. That's our only problem. And it is our problem because all of us have been born and nurtured in unbelief. It is absolutely natural for us to doubt and to disbelieve. That's why righteousness is by faith. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we'll look at verse 14. Romans 6:14. What does it say here? Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now please look at what it says. Don't rewrite the Bible. He does not say, wouldn't it be nice if sin didn't have dominion over you? Neither does he say, wouldn't it be great if you could overcome your sins? No, no. He says flat out, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under the law, but under grace. And so you are set free from sin. And take a look over at Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, where he tells us what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. That's where the weakness is, right here in our flesh. God solved the problem by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now what does that mean? Well, it means very simply, straightforwardly, that since the cross of Calvary, sin has been outlawed and condemned to the trash heap. Since the cross of Calvary, sin has been outlawed. Sin has been condemned. Sin is passé. There is no reason under heaven for any human being to go on living in sin because Christ has condemned sin, not in sinless flesh, but in sinful flesh. So nobody has any excuse to say, you don't understand how I got all these bad habits, and my mother and father and grandparents gave me all these bad propensities and the problems that I have. You don't understand me. All this is my flesh. Friends, Christ has condemned sin in your flesh as well as in his flesh, because his flesh was your flesh. And so why did he do that? Verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, we let the Lord lead us by the hand. That's all that Abraham did. It says he believed the Lord and his faith was counted to him for righteousness. But his descendants, 430 years later, coming out of Egypt, didn't have the faith of their father Abraham. So when the Lord renewed that same covenant to them, that same promise, and said that if you will only listen to my voice, and if you will cherish the promise I made to your father Abraham, you will be the greatest nation on earth. You will be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of psychiatrists, a kingdom full of people who know how to help others. They'll build a path to your door. You'll be the greatest nation on earth. And the people misunderstood and said, oh, we're okay. All that the Lord has said, we will do. We have often been leading our boys and girls to the Old Covenant. It happens in the Pathfinder clubs. It sometimes begins in the cradle roll in the kindergarten. In one little book of rhymes for the tiny tots, the author puts words in Jesus' lips that Jesus has never uttered, where Jesus commands the boys and girls, promise me, promise me, promise me, you will keep all 10 commandments without making any mistake. Promise me you'll never go where you shouldn't go. Promise this, promise that. Jesus will help you. On the next page, the little kids are promising. I promise I'll keep God's commandments every day. I promise I'll never go where I shouldn't go. I promise I'll be good always, and so forth. Pure old covenant. Can you guess what happens? Can you guess what happens? After a few weeks, a few months maybe, somebody entices them to go where they shouldn't go. They do something they shouldn't do or something, and then they say, oh, yes, I've broken my promise. Yes, yes, that's what I thought. I'm no good. I just not cut out to go to heaven. Some time ago, there was a study done about why teenagers reject religion. I believe the man's name was Roger Dudley. He interviewed our academy students, not the ones who go to high school, but the church academy students. And they kept telling him over and over again, "Yes, I'd like to go to heaven, but I don't know. It's so difficult. I'm afraid I won't make it. I'm not sure I'm cut out to go to heaven anyway." And we wonder why we lose so many of our youth. Dear friends, I have a certain conviction. If we would be willing to humble our hearts and accept the Laodicean message, and if we are willing to confess that, yes, we have thought that we were rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing when it comes to understanding the gospel, when we can realize what Jesus actually says there is, says there in verse 17 of Revelation 3, that the little word ho in Greek, meaning the, which makes the passage say that of all the seven churches of history, you are the one outstandingly wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. If somehow we can humble our hearts before the Lord, confess our need to understand how good the good news is, and begin proclaiming it in the kindergarten, primary, and junior divisions with no arsenic of legalism mixed in, dear friends, we would have a wonderful crop of young people who would finish the work of God. And all these tears that we're shedding about the boys and girls who lose their way, we would stop crying, friends, because the trouble is not with the young people. The trouble is with the legalism. That is the problem. So let us not misrepresent the Lord Jesus to the children or to the world. Let us present him in his true light as a good shepherd who's looking for the lost sheep. And yet so often we give the impression that the lost sheep has to at least come part way to meet the shepherd. None of us have any strength to make the first move, Romans 5, verse 6. That's why Jesus came all the way down to us. I came here with this prayer in my heart. Lord, help me to say something that will awaken in our hearts a hunger and a thirst for the gospel. Because if only we can be hungry and thirsty and realize our emptiness, then the Lord can give us something for somebody else. But as long as we feel like, yes, I understand it. I was baptized X years ago, and I understand the gospel. Yes, sir, I'm all right. I just wish I were more eloquent, that's all. We will never have anything to say to encourage the people. No, friends, I'll guarantee, if you can feel your need of the Lord's power, and on your knees you can plead with the Lord, please, Lord, let me know what to say to that teenager, that child, or to that neighbor. I'll guarantee that the Lord will answer your prayer and you can communicate good news to somebody else. And then you can have the joy of seeing people converted because of the gospel. So why is it easy to be saved and hard to be lost? Well, go back to Isaiah and let me show you another promise that is there. Isaiah chapter 30. Let's take a look. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21. Isaiah 30 and verse 21. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left. That is because in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, the Lord has promised to send the gift of the Holy Spirit to you. And he says he will come and abide with you forever, which means he will come and he will sit down beside you and he will never leave you unless you drive him off. And I don't believe that it's possible to go to the refrigerator at the wrong time without the Holy Spirit saying, look, that's not the way to go. I don't think it's possible to break any of God's commandments without the Holy Spirit telling you that that's not the way to go. God loves you so much that he's trying to resist you when you go the wrong way. And friend, let's not get the idea that God is indifferent as to whether we overcome or not, standing back, waiting for us to take the initiative and to develop a relationship with Him. The truth is, He has already established a relationship with us. He has taken the initiative. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 41, and you will see the promise that the Lord has made here. Your salvation does not depend upon you holding on to God's hand. Let me repeat that. Your salvation does not depend upon you holding on to God's hand. Your salvation depends upon you believing that He is holding on to your hand. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 13. I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand. Just remember that. We have no strength to hold God's hand, but He will hold us with a hand that will never let go. Only by resisting can we get out of His hand. Well, it's time to close, and now I must give you a quiz and see if you have learned the gospel. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I want you to vote. You ready to vote? Got your ballots? I don't want you to sit on the fence and chicken out. I want you to face it. Come down on one side or the other. Galatians 5, verse 17. Are you ready? For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the word means strives against the Spirit. It's a capital S on Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, here's your question for the quiz. What are those things that you cannot do? Good things or bad things? Let's read the text again. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And again, the question, what are those things that you cannot do? Good things or bad things? Does anybody want to vote? Well, if you say that the things that you cannot do are the good things, then when the mighty power of the third person of the Godhead is striving against your flesh, and you still can't do the good things you would like to do, would you call that good news? I can't think of any badder news than that, can you? When we said that light is stronger than darkness, and love is stronger than hatred, and grace is stronger than sin, that means that the Spirit is stronger than the flesh. Then believe it, dear friends. No, the things that you cannot do are the evil things that your flesh is trying to prompt you to do. Look at verse 16 and you'll see it clearly. This I say then, says Paul, go for a walk with the Holy Spirit and let Him hold you by the hand, and I guarantee that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh will lust, yes, but you will not fulfill that lust. Now, the blackboard is here for a purpose. In this case, it's a whiteboard. I just want to draw one little picture, and then we'll close. Now, my wife is drawing for me. Such a beautiful drawer. She's drawing a mountain. What else are you going to draw there? There you go. Two wheels. It looks like the body of a car. All right. Does that car have a window, or are they... And it's struggling up the hill. That's what it looks like. That's what's on the board here. Very good. Now, here is a picture of Pikes Peak, a mountain out in California somewhere. And it used to be that the various auto manufacturers would advertise their cars and say, our car is the best car. Buy our car because it can climb Pikes Peak. Well, here's a little Model T Ford which is trying to get up Pikes Peak. And it's having a terrible time, an awful time trying to climb up this mountain. And it's boiling over at the radiator, and it's shuddering all over. No Model T could ever manage to climb Pikes Peak. Now here's this poor old Model T trying to climb the mountain. And let me emphasize, dear friends, please don't misunderstand me. I agree that the mountain is steep. I agree that it is difficult. The problems we face are grievous. It is rough out there. The flesh clamors loudly. There's no question about that. And I agree that the little Model T is having a terrible time. It cannot do it. Now let's do something. Let's drop a 420 cubic inch V8 engine into that Model T. Then what is going to happen? It'll zoom up the hill. And that, in very simple language, is what Paul means when he says that the agape of Christ compels me, which is exactly why Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So back to our original question. Yes, it is true. It is easy to be saved, and it is hard to be lost. Once you understand and appreciate how good the good news really is. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Jude 24 and 25. "Now unto him that is able to keep you standing firm and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen."